The following message, Qualifications of Elders and Deacons, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 7, 2018, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montvale, New Jersey.
All right, well, this morning I want to finish covering this matter of the biblical qualifications for deacons and elders. Again, as you consider the coming congregational meeting and as you're prayerfully considering men for these two offices, these are the words that God has given us, or some of the words he's given us in order to help make those kinds of decisions, make those kinds of judgments. And so we looked at a couple of dangers. Any man will do, growing out of hastiness, grumbling, discontentment, or only a perfect man will do, growing out of complacency or hyper-Calvinism. I don't want to take the time to truly contemplate the truth of what man should be. It's got to be perfect. If he's not perfect, I don't even want to consider him. And then the grace is needed, faith, trusting God's heart and his promises, wisdom, trusting God's priorities, that is his qualifications and his providence, and that will be manifested in patience, prayer, and participation. And we looked last time at the moral character, particularly of elders, though it's true for elders and deacons. We'll come back to the diaconate toward the end of our time this morning. But we looked at the need for righteousness. He has to be above reproach, and then purity and fidelity, the husband of one wife. And now we're going to take up the matter of mature character, having looked at moral character. So if you take your Bibles again and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read the passage there. And let's start with Titus chapter 1, since it's the shorter passage, Titus 1, and then we'll go back to 1 Timothy 3. Titus 1, beginning at verse 5. Context in which Titus has been left behind by the bondservant of God, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who is now has appointed Titus to put things in order there in Crete. And among those matters for the church in Crete is to appoint elders in every city. And he says, beginning at verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain." And in Paul's writing to Titus, he groups together, first of all, these negatives, these vices that are to be avoided, and then he gives positives, but hospitable, loving what is good, and literally, as we'll come to it, loving strangers and loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And it's in a context in which there are false teachers. Now we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have the qualifications for overseers, elders, pastors, and deacons. "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office," 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, "the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside," or outside the church, italics in the New American Standard, "so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their households, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing with great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we come this morning to look at the mature character that should be seen in particular in elders, mature character. We've seen the moral character, now the mature character. Now, I chose the word mature because I think it helps us to avoid something of the danger of the perfect man mentality. If it had to be a perfect man, there would be nobody that would be an elder. And yet there has to be something more than just character. And so I'm saying mature character, and this is the reason I say that. In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, when Paul is writing to Titus about how to instruct the church, he gives him instruction as to how older men should act, how older women should act, how young women should be taught, and how they should act, and how young men should act. And then he says in verse 7, to Titus, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So Titus, in the midst of this teaching that he's supposed to be giving, is to himself be an example. He's to show himself to be an example of these various characteristics, of good deeds and of these various traits, purity in doctrine, dignified and such. Peter, talking to the elders and to the people that he's writing to in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, is instructing the people, specifically the elders and then the younger men, or the whole church. But he says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 to those who are elders, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so the character of the elders is to be a character of such a nature that it can be an example of what the flock, how the flock is supposed to live. Coming back to 1 Timothy then in verse 6, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, one of the characteristics here, and I'll take up this character trait at this point, at the end, pretty much at the end of this list, but he says, not a new convert. Not a novice, maybe you've heard it said, not a neophyte, not a new plant, one of those just pushing up through the soil. New plants are sometimes very exciting. And farmers get really excited about the new plant, the new growth that's seen there. And yet, in looking for elders, it's not just that new growth that you see, the vibrancy of new life, but it's new life that's gotten to a point where it's actually exemplary. And so not a new convert, not somebody just recently converted. Now, in the early church, when they went into certain places, there were probably men who were new converts who were made elders. But they were probably drawn from, as it seems from the book of Acts, from the elders that were already part of the Jewish community. So they would have been men, most likely, very often, that were already mature men in scriptures that were then recognized. It was also a very unique time. The gospel was just going out to those places. Right? This isn't what we have here at Emmanuel, that the gospel has just come to this group of people who've all come out of the same background, but it's a group of people who've been taught, some of you, for decades now, the things of God. So not a new convert, lest he be tempted to become conceited, fall into the condemnation of the devil. So, in other words, not a new convert, but somebody who has characteristics beyond that. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 144, verse 12. 144 and verse 12. Because it's interesting that there's some similar language here. Speaking of sons, those of youthful age, and daughters, And in Psalm 144 and verse 12, it says, "Let your sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and your daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace." He says, this would be a great blessing, wouldn't it? If children were mature beyond their age, if our sons were actually already manifesting adult characteristics, that's the picture he's setting forth here. Youth that are as grown-up plants. They're not neophytes. They're maybe neophytes in age, but they're not neophytes in their character. And so when it says not a new convert, it doesn't just mean that he's just recently been, you can't have somebody who's been converted within the last 6 months. But somebody whose character, somebody whose knowledge is relatively new, is very fresh. So for instance, we had most recent man that was recognized as an elder at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville was Shahzad Khan. And Shahzad had not been a Christian as long as I'd been a Christian when he was recognized as an elder. Now, Shahzad, when he was actually probably in his college years, I think it was his college years, toward the end of his college years, that God actually saved him. So in that time frame. For some of those years, he'd lived like many a teenager and young man had lived, living for himself, living for the things of the world. But now Shahzad Khan grew up in a home, the pastor, as his father, and a very faithful man as a father and also a faithful pastor. When Shahzad was finally recognized as an elder, it was amazing to watch how a man who'd only been an elder for this long exploded and blossomed so readily in wisdom and in counseling. I said, "Well, you're a fairly young man." He was constantly listening. He would sit and in our elders' meetings, he would not speak unless he was forced to, basically. I can remember those days myself, sitting with Pastor Robert Martin, Pastor Lamar Martin, Pastor Albert Martin, Pastor Greg Nichols, Pastor Frank Barker, and I'm sitting there going, yeah, I'm going to keep shut here. Just listen until you address it. Carlson, as it would be said, what do you think? Well, but Shahzad, all of that training that he had received in his childhood and being in a pastor's home in some very difficult environments, that just came to the surface incredibly quickly, I would say, for most men. And he achieved that ability to be able to counsel and to apply the Word of God. And it became evident he was exemplary, though in some sense the newest guy on the block. Now, he still was not a brand new convert. Right? But the fact of the matter is, the point is, there's maturity here. That's the goal. That's what we need to be looking at. That's what you need to be looking for. Mature character. So you're going to ask questions like, and things that need to be discerned with regard to a man. Is he humble or is he proud? Is he emotionally and spiritually mature in the way that he looks at life, in the way that he carries himself? Is he somebody that's exemplary, that you could say he's somebody I want to imitate? Is he somebody that you would be comfortable, as one man had this question, is he somebody you'd be comfortable introducing him as your pastor? Or is he somebody you would feel like, this is my pastor. You know, don't think. Yeah. You know, you want to be able to say, this is my pastor. That's the kind of man that you want to have. Someone you can look up to yourself and you want your children to look up to. So those are some of the characteristics. Mature character. But now there's more specific details. That's the general statement of maturity. But now some specific details are given with regard to his deportment, his demeanor, or his behavior. Now notice with me, there's a number of words kind of stacked up here together in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. That's the general character. Then this fidelity. And then there's these characteristics listed: temperate, prudent, respectable. Temperate, prudent, respectable. And then if you were to look over at Titus, you'd see there's also the word sensible, and self-controlled. So you have these kinds of words all kind of stacked up together to describe a general demeanor, general behavior in the man. He's a man who is temperate. This can be used of women. It's found in chapter 3, verse 11. It can be used of older men. And this is something you specifically, again, expect in older men, somebody who's temperate. And it can mean things like clear-headed, level-headed, balanced. And one of the characteristics of youth, as described, as used illustratively by Paul in Ephesians 4, is they are tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Children are going back and forth and back and forth, but not this kind of mature man that you're looking for office. Somebody who is clear-headed, level-headed, balanced in their perspective and in their general character. Or prudent, sophron, sensible is another way that the word is translated. Now, if we took time to look at this word, you can see it used in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, where it's used to describe the Gadarene demoniac. Not in the midst of his madness, but after he's shed his insanity and come to faith in Christ, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and sensible, in his right mind, right? He's now no longer insane. So, you know, you don't want somebody who's insane. You want somebody who's sane. Now, again, general character trait of somebody who's sane. We're not just talking about, you know, literal sanity versus insanity. We're talking about somebody who knows how to look at the world and think accurately about the world. So another way to translate the word sophron or sophroneo is sound-minded, in touch with reality. Paul says, whether I am sophroneo or whether I'm beside myself, 2 Corinthians 5:13. He says, whether I'm out of touch with reality or whether I'm in touch with reality. So you want the kind of man who doesn't lose his head in the midst of a storm, but can keep his head as he's looking at things. You want a man who is sensible or sober in his self-assessment, Romans 12 and verse 3. I think probably one of the key texts with regard to one's view of themselves and the ministry. Not thinking more highly of himself as he ought, but thinking soberly. An accurate assessment of himself. Recognizes his weaknesses, recognizes his strengths. Another word that's found here is the word respectable, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Respectable. Now, when you think of respectable, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? Okay, now, he has respect for authority, okay? I would say that would probably translate respectful rather than respectable, right? But it's on the same general category of things. Somebody who's respectable. Yes, Elena? Gentlemen. All right, very good, right? Gentlemen. Dignified. Is that what you were going to say?
Yes.
All right, dignified. Is that what some different translations use different words? But respectful, somebody who is worthy of our respect. The word, again, speaks of somebody who is balanced, well-ordered. They are orderly, they fit into their place, they are modest. Interesting, the word used here is the root word for a couple of English terms. The word used here translated into English, it comes in cosmetics and cosmetologist. Now, we all know what cosmetics do, right? They put one's face in order, right? As one man, you say, my wife went to find her face. You know, it's putting order to it. It's taking care of certain things that are perceived to be out of order, and it's ordering them. Or the cosmetologist. What does the cosmetologist do? She takes somebody's hair. She takes somebody's facial features, their fingers, and makes them orderly. Generally speaking, that's what it used to mean anyway. So this is the word. So he's a man who is orderly. He's respectful. So you look at him and you say, you know, everything's in its proper order. It's appropriate. So again, this word is used of a woman's dress in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. How does she dress herself? She should be orderly. She should be modest. She should be respectable. self-controlled, not controlled by emotions or control or in control of his emotions. But in control of his emotions, exercising restraint, not unemotional, but properly emotional. Now, the person who is self-controlled with regard to emotions in particular is not somebody who never shows any emotion. Right? But it's somebody who knows how to control their emotions, when to express their emotions, how to express their emotions. Not feigned, not forced, but real. So the example that I found in the scriptures, which I thought was very helpful, was Joseph before his brothers in Genesis 43, verses 30 to 31, and in Genesis 45. He sees his brothers, he's overcome. What does he do? He controls himself and he goes to his room and then he cries. There he lets out the emotions of... And so then it says he washed his face and he came out and he controlled himself. He exercised self-control. So that when he met them, because he wanted to test them and he didn't want to show that emotion right then. It wasn't appropriate right then. But then later, he's kissing them and weeping on them, and he can't say enough about how, you know, it's appropriate then, once he's revealed himself, to show that emotion. That's the kind of thing that is in the characteristic here. So questions you need to ask yourself with regard to these, general deportment and demeanor: temperate, prudent, respectable, self-controlled. Things that need to be discerned. Does he act, dress, speak in a way that is appropriate for the situation? Now, believe it or not, my wife is helping me to do this so that I don't go to picnics in suits and ties, which I used to do. Right? So it's a matter of knowing how to dress, how to act. So you need to say, well, how does he act in church service versus how does he act at a church social? How does he act when interacting with adults? Teenagers, children, is he appropriate? Is he a gentleman? You have my words here. Gentleman, courteous, well-mannered. Is he neat or disheveled? Now, I was recently at a conference. I say recently, it's been the last few years anyway. It was a pastor's conference where we were all being instructed, and we had these well-known or highly respected pastors coming in and speaking to us. And one was a good old boy from the South, named Paul R. House. And he wore a sweater and he was, you know, not slacks. He was nicely dressed, but, you know, no, of course I'm there in a shirt and tie, suit and tie. He's not, but it was fine. He was clear. He was ordered and he was teaching us about how to interpret the Old Testament. And then another pastor came in, and he was the pastor of the church where we were meeting, and he is also a well-known pastor. And he came running suit, hair a mess, T-shirt of some kind on underneath. And he started to talk to us by saying, you know, I just love being able to come to you guys and talk. He said, I can just come from mowing my lawn, just come right in here and start preaching the word to you. And I thought, no, you can't. Now, I didn't judge the man entirely by the way he dressed, but he did not dress appropriately for the circumstance. He was addressing the Word of God to pastors about the Word, about how to handle God's Word, and he came in a context where it seemed to me like he didn't even have the courtesy to take the time to clean up before he came. That's something that Pastor Martin always used to talk to me. I don't take my jacket off, in part because Pastor Martin told me that. He never took his jacket off. Now, I know that he did later in life. Didn't live in the South anymore, right? So he could take his jacket off. But there's a sense in which there is the man appropriate in terms of his neatness. He doesn't have to wear a shirt and tie. He doesn't have to have a suit and tie on every time he comes to a meeting. That's not the point. That's the way I manifest my respect for what I'm doing. I dress this way because I respect the office and the people that I'm working with. So this is my respect for you and for Christ. That's why I'm dressed this way, for me. Right, so that's what you're asking yourself when you see the man. Does he have an accurate assessment of himself? Does he see his weaknesses and his strength? Does he have a lifestyle in keeping with his income? Is he prone to following fads? Does he manifest worldliness in his speech or appearance? Does he always speak about himself and his or her His or his family's accomplishments? Does he defer to others and ask questions about others? Or does he just talk about himself? Does he properly blend in a crowd so that he's not always the one that everybody's got to see when he comes into a room? Is he excessively moody or extreme in his emotional responses? Does he express appropriate emotions in preaching? So when he's talking about something joyous, does it come out that he's excited? This is something to be joyful about. When he's preaching the gospel and pleading with sinners, are there tears in his eyes at times? Not does he blubber every time he stands up and starts to preach the word, and you're going, oh, wait a minute, but he's appropriate. He shows appropriate expressions of emotion. This is something of what this kind of character is, and it should be manifested at all times. Is he appropriate? Does he know how to handle himself at a funeral versus a wedding? Those are the kinds of things. And then the next detail here, after specific details of maturity and the general deportment, now love of others. Literally, love of strangers, love of foreigners, those different than us, those living among us who clearly have different lifestyles and different experiences. Ruth was a foreigner, Ruth 2, verse 10. John talks about inviting previously unknown travelers, gospel preachers, into your home and showing them the hospitality, 3 John verse 5. So it's these kinds of people you haven't known before, people you're unfamiliar with, maybe have a very different culture than you have as their background. Especially important in America, where we have such a blending of different cultures. Can a man relate to people who are different than him? Does he show hospitality without complaint? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. So again, here's some questions to ask, things to discern. Is he warm and affable toward all kinds of people, or does he gravitate? We had a man in our congregation who wanted to be an elder, and there were some very significant issues in his life, sin issues in his life, but the fact of the matter was he gravitated toward all of the wealthy people in the congregation. And those were the ones that he levitated to or gravitated to. So, okay, well, wait a minute. What about these poor people over here? And so it's able to interact with all kinds of people, different stations in life. Does he greet people in the church when they come in? Does he kind of stand off in a corner somewhere, dash up into the pulpit, and then disappear into the back? That's just the kind of thing that you should be looking for. Is he approachable? Does he handle the unexpected visitor well, the one that comes in looking very, very different off the street or from a different background? Does he open his home to others? And here's where, if anywhere, his wife is going to play a significant role, because she is going to be one who's going to carry on a lot of those responsibilities for hospitality. He's required to be hospitable and to love others, but he's going to need a wife then that's going to make it possible for him to do that. Not that you sit and evaluate his wife, but they are in this place something of a pair accomplishing this. Does he spend time in other people's homes? Appropriately so. Then 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, and Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Control in terms of exercise of Christian liberty or enjoyment of pleasures. All right, so the general deportment, we had maturity, and then general deportment, temperate, prudent, respectable, self-controlled, and then a love of others, and then an exercise control in his exercise of Christian liberty. Not a drunkard. Now, again, just to state it for any who might not know this, the scriptures do not forbid drinking alcohol. We believe that that is a liberty that Christians can participate in. They can take a little wine for their stomach, as Paul told Timothy to do. It is appropriate to have some strong drink for him who is perishing, wine to him whose life is bitter, Proverbs 31, verse 6. The scriptures do describe wine as being that which cheers God and men. In Psalm 104, verse 15, wine which makes man's heart glad. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 9. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love in all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. He said, go ahead. I mean, this is what you've got. Enjoy these gifts from God. Now, for the Christian, enjoy them as gifts from God. But they're gifts, right? So I just make that statement. I'm not here to prove the point. I just want to make sure everybody's on the same page as I say this. But, or hear at least that what my view of this is. But I agree with those who say that the principle here that speaks about not a drunkard, not given to much wine, goes beyond just the use of alcohol and has to do with all matters of Christian liberty or all matters of legitimate pleasure. That goes for food, that goes for entertainment, that goes for sports. And so it's a matter of being able to exercise. You want a man who's exercising self-control with regard to his Christian liberty. And so questions that need to ask, things that need to be discerned. Does he manifest this kind of self-control? Does he deny himself certain things? Does he manifest a proper handle on Christian liberty, both in his preaching, teaching, interacting, and in his demeanor? Does he overindulge or is he excessive in any pleasure? Right? Does he have a love of ease? These are the kinds of questions one needs to ask. Right? So you have to consider things such as how much does he drink, how much does he eat, how much does he play, how much does he work. And then there's a fifth matter, A, B, C, D, E, proper sense of justice. 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. Very interestingly, he says, not pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, and then free from the love of money. Not pugnacious, but gentle. Notice with me the Titus passage, Titus 1 and verse 7, because there's a few more words used here in Titus 1:7, or different words anyway. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. So, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not pugnacious. Now, as I was looking at these things, to me, it seems that the focus here has to do with this matter of anger, this matter of violence that can be manifested, and that there's a restraint of that. And it seems that the focus of many of these words, or if not all of these words, has to do with a proper sense of justice. How does he deal with injustices done in his presence, done to him, sins done to him or by him? How does he deal with these things? Is he a bully or violent? The word pugnacious. The word translated self-willed. Not self-willed, not stubborn, not arrogant in his position and standing for his position, not fierce in his treatment of those who disagree with him, not constantly living and striving to please himself, Titus 1 verse 7. This is frequently, or in the Old Testament in particular, related to words of pride and haughtiness. And then added to that is the term in Titus, not quick-tempered, not inclined to anger, not short-fused, doesn't pick fights, doesn't provoke fights, either physical or verbal, and also is not easily provoked to fights, and is patient when wronged. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Another one of those correlating passages. 2 Timothy chapter 2, speaking of servants as vessels in the house of God, says, flee youthful lusts, verse 22, verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, noticing that they produce, knowing that they produce quarrels, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. You see, the disposition there is one that can take these differing positions and be able to talk graciously to people. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't sometimes maybe even raise his voice. Doesn't mean that he never shows anger. Jesus looked around upon them with anger. It was all over his face. And his words, woe unto you, scribes, hypocrites, Pharisees. There's a place for that kind of strong language. So it's not that he doesn't know how to use it, but he knows when to use it, and he knows how to control it. And so there's also these balancing graces put in there, as well as the restraint of sinful responses of pugnacity and contention and self-will and quick-temperedness. There are these balancing graces of gentleness and uncontentiousness, loving what is good, just, devout, sensible. One man put all this together this way. The virtues of the minister which are to be opposed to the former vices are listed here, I've just given. Either specifically, that is, showing hospitality versus being covetous, loving good things versus being stubborn toward men, showing wisdom and sobriety rather than giving in to drunkenness. Or more generally, there are two other virtues which are set against them all, namely righteousness in regard to men, that is, dealing with others righteously and justly, and holiness in respect to God. So this gentleness is one who's able to get along with others, gracious, forbearing. This is a characteristic that Jesus had. Peaceable, literally uncontentious, easily entreated, diffuses heated, tense situations, not picking fights. A lover of what is good. I like that it's parallel. Lover of strangers and lover of what is good in Titus. That is, he loves what is good and brave and beautiful. He's not attracted to that which is ugly and violent and contrary to God and his word. He's just, fair, righteous, judging things according to God's command, devout in his disposition toward God, holy, as it were. And so questions that you could ask or need to have answered, things you need to discern. Is he patient? Is he a good listener? Do you find him frequently engaged in arguments? Is he frequently involved in the war of words? 1 Timothy 6:4, logomachies, or 2 Timothy 2:14. Does he know how biblically to discern between the most important matters of the faith and those things which are just foolish and ignorant speculations which only produce quarrels? Does he know how to say, I'm sorry, and I have sinned, will you forgive me? Is he quick to forgive people? Is he a peacemaker, not only a peace lover? I'm not talking about a pacifist, because he must be just. But he's a peacemaker. He knows how to go into a situation and diffuse things and get people to work with one another. Does he highlight that which is pleasing to God, that which is noble in others and praiseworthy? In other words, does he know how to give an appropriate compliment? Does he enjoy serving others and encouraging virtue in others? One thing that Matthew Henry says about lover of good works. With whom does he prefer to spend time? The people at the church or others outside? Who are his friends? Matthew Henry again says that this could be a translation of the word lover of good, meaning lover of good men. Is he gentle in dealing with those who oppose him? You can see this again in his family, but even those who oppose him or criticize him. Does he love good and hate evil? Does he deal with people equitably? Does he know how to show mercy? Is he fair toward all? Does he evaluate situations according to God's standard? Does he uphold the law of God in every circumstance? Does he manifest a fear of God in his own life? Is he reverent in his worship? That is, he devout? Does he manifest joy when worshiping God, as well as that trembling character? Psalm 2 and verse 11, rejoice with trembling. Is he eagerly listening to others lead and preach? I never cease to be amazed at Pastor Albert Martin sitting and listening to some of us young guys preach. And he had this habit, because he was kind of congested and had a deviated septum and whatnot, of breathing through his mouth. And so he sat there like somebody was hungry. Right? But he really was hungry. I mean, I remember preaching on a passage once and just doing a miserable job of it. And afterwards, him telling me, I saw that passage and I didn't know how to handle it. So why didn't you tell me that when I told you? He said, I thought you had new light. I thought maybe you had some fresh light on it. And I was looking forward to it. Well, you obviously didn't hear it, right? So next time, would you just tell me? Quite a few years ago. I'm sure it would be helpful to me still to hear those kinds of things. How does he handle criticism when it comes to him? Does he get immediately bent out of shape? Now, I know very few people who hear criticism and go, oh, wow, that was really sweet, thanks. You know, it usually takes a second to kind of, oh, okay, all right, I'm going to process this. But does he take the time to process that and say, okay, I will consider that. Thank you for mentioning that. Or as we say in our family, based on a very wise woman, you may be right. Right. You may be right. It kind of ends all conflict. Well, you may be right. You may not. Maybe completely wrong, but you may be right. And so I'm willing to consider that, is what I'm saying. We're not getting anywhere with the argument, as it were. So those are some of the questions, things to discern. Then controlled use of money. That's the obvious one. You know, not a lover of money, or given to false gain, not greedy. Is he contentment, moderation? It's like Paul says, not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Philippians 4 and verse 11. He's learned to be content. 1 Timothy 6:6-8. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We're to have our character free from the love of money. Hebrews 13:5, all Christians, but especially again in an exemplary way for the pastor, being content with what you have, knowing that God has said, I will never desert you nor forsake you. So questions to ask and things to discern. Is he generous? Is he greedy? Is he miserly, or is he extravagant? Is he responsible with his finances? Is he marked by contentment? Does he constantly speak of the things which he has or the things which he wants? Putting all this together, Patrick Fairbairn said this. These things indicate one possessed of that prudence and self-control, that uprightness of character, that kind, generous, disinterested, that is, not interested in himself or concerned himself, just really loving apart from any personal gain, disinterested, gracious disposition, which were fitted to command with respect and secure the confidence and affection of the Christian community. One altogether such as might serve for a pattern to the flock, over whom he was appointed to preside and guide their affairs with discretion. I love that. Fitted to command with respect and secure the confidence and affection of the Christian community. That's the kind of character that you're looking for in a man. And then finally, with regard to pastors, manifested ability. So we've looked at moral character, mature character. Thirdly, manifested ability. And this falls into two categories: preaching and ruling. Preaching and ruling. Of course, we all know the phrase 1 Timothy 3:2, 2 Timothy 2:24 is the only other place that the phrase is used, and that is apt to teach, or able to teach. That's expanded when Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1, if you want to turn to verses 9 through 11, something of the expression of this ability to teach, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That is, he has a firm grasp on that which is the true word of God. And it's in accordance with the teaching, that is, with the apostolic expressions and teaching of God's word, the word as it's come through Jesus and through his apostles, that he may be able both to exhort in sound or healthy doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So apt to teach now is expanded, if you will, or explained or added to with these words, able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And why do you need to do those things? Because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, etc. So it needs to be a man who has the ability to speak and explain and apply God's word. Now that doesn't mean that he necessarily has to be a great public speaker, a magnificent orator. Not what it says. Able to teach. Able to exhort and give out healthy doctrine that applies to your life, as well as being able to see error and address error from the Word of God. And so he must be able to take the truth of God's Word, those trustworthy statements imparted to us by God with regard to the gospel. He must know those and have a firm grasp on those things and be able then to teach it in a healthy, wholesome way. And I would add, with application. True preaching is applicatory. Or as my friend Pastor Ted Donnelly says, applicatory. And he has four messages on applicatory preaching, which are extremely applicatory and convicting. But this is the point that needs to be. Notice with me Titus chapter 2. Okay, he's supposed to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, it says in Titus 1, verse 9. That's what he's supposed to be able to do. Now, notice chapter 2 of Titus. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Teach them about infra and supralapsarianism. Teach them about all the different eschatologies. Teach them. Doesn't say that, does it? What does he go on to say? He says, which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be, and he tells them how they ought to be. Older women likewise are to be, and he gives characteristics as to what ought to be in their lives. Younger women are to be taught by these older women. By extension, as it were, of the ministry of the Word of God, if an older woman should do that, there should be something of that coming from the pastor, so that the Word of God is not dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. That sounds like a lot of moralizing. No, it's not moralizing. That term is used to blast all kinds of true and accurate and faithful preaching. The Word of God is given to us. Why? It is God breathed, that it might be, what does it say? Profitable for doctrine, for proof, correction, training in righteousness, right? So these are the things. It's meant to be applicatory. That's why God's given us his word. And he gives us commands in his word. And there are commands that are given to us by the apostles. And so they are our examples. The prophets are our examples. The apostles are our examples. Jesus is our example. And each of those categories preach the word with application. And that's what Titus is to do here when he takes that sound doctrine. He's to make it applicatory to the people. Titus 3, verse 8, notice it says as well, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. He says, I want them to have this trustworthy statement and to believe it. Why? So that they'll actually live differently. Engage in good deeds. This is the focus of sound teaching. So the ability to discern and address error is important. Being able to bring the Word of God and filter things out in light of what God's Word teaches. being able to then correct with gentleness. So ask the questions, discern, you need to discern. Does he have a firm grasp on the gospel? Does he have a clear profession of faith? Is he able to communicate that clearly and applicably? Not necessarily always in public. Now, let me just add something here. You're specifically interested in a man at this point in time who can stand in that pulpit on a regular basis and feed you. And I understand that. But that's not the only kind of pastor you should be looking for. Because there are times when there are men who can't necessarily stand in that pulpit and be the man who's going to preach on a regular basis, but can sit down with you one-on-one and take the Word of God and examine your life and bring the Word of God directly to bear upon where you're sitting. That can still be, it didn't say apt to teach in public. Apt to teach. And some pastors, one notable one in my mind is Pastor Don Dixon, who he did stand and taught a couple Sunday school classes occasionally, but he felt no comfort doing that whatsoever. He would lead the opening of the Sunday school class and then sit down, but you sat down with him one-on-one, and we sat with him in our elders' meetings. The Word of God was soaked in that man's soul, and he could stand there and he could direct according to God's Word. He was apt to teach. And so as you're thinking about men for the office of elder, don't just think of somebody who's able to preach on a regular basis. But think of those men who can take the Word of God and teach it in private, one-on-one, going from house to house, Acts chapter 20. You want a man who holds firmly to the 1689 as a faithful summary of biblical doctrine. You want a man who does what he calls others to do. And then you want a man who manages, who can rule and manage the house, take care of the church of God, and that's going to be seen primarily in his home. And so it's going to be seen in the way that he deals with his children. They're under control with all dignity. I think that primarily reflects upon his dignity in the way that he deals with his children. But in their response as well, there's a measure of dignity and control in their lives. But it's keeping his children under control, managing his own household. And that comes out in Timothy and in Titus. And in Titus, he gives us another expression. He says, husband of one wife, having children who believe. Some of your translations say, I don't think that's the best translation. I believe the best translation is children who are faithful. Children who are faithful. To say a man must be a pastor only if he has believing children is to say that he has to have control over the election of God. And the fact of the matter is, the word faithful is a legitimate translation. It's not a stretch. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 uses the word, the same Greek word. It's translated faithful. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 and 3:1, 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:11, Titus 3:8, trustworthy statements. This is a trustworthy statement. I think Pastor Martin preached through some of those trustworthy statements, if not all of them. Right? But it's not a believing statement. It's a trustworthy statement, one that's worthy of trust, one that manifests that faithfulness. 3:11, faithful in all things, entrust these things to faithful men. 2 Timothy 2:2. So the word is used frequently in a context in which it means faithful. So I believe that's the best translation here. And then some say, well, they must be adult children at least so that they're not accused of being drunkards and overt insurrection. And that only adult children can do that. And I've seen some pretty wild, dissipated two-year-olds. And insurrected, you know, then they're not drunk with wine, but they're completely out of control. And they're completely rebellious. And a man is not directing them well. So that's the kind of children that are in view here. Children under control means children who are not, cannot be accused of being overly self-indulgent, rebellious, disobedient, unruly, headstrong, out of control. You may have a strong-willed child, but he or she is under the control of mom and dad. So having in short, as Fairbairn says, a well-ordered, properly trained household. I think it's obvious the kinds of questions you need to ask. What's his home like? What's his family relations like? How does he lead his wife, his children? What if he doesn't have children? Can he still be a pastor? Yes, he can still be a pastor. Now, it might take a little bit more to know whether he has the ability to manage and rule, right? But you're going to have to look at his house, his home life. What's it ordered like? What's his job like? How does he rule? How does he manage those areas of life? Even if he's not married, same thing is possible. Right? Is he disorderly? Is his life undisciplined? And then the final thing, I got to come to this text, even though we're just a little bit after here. Just let me finish this up with regard to pastors. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside. Now, how does that differ from being above reproach? Well, above reproach probably deals primarily with, or does deal primarily with, his view among, how he's viewed among the community of God under the Word of God with regard to the commandments and directions of God. So above reproach means there's no possibility within the orbit of God's law to bring about any accusation that'll stick, right, within the community. Here, it's saying, even with those outside the church, he has a good reputation. So if you were to look at his work record, you would find out that he's well respected at work. Or if he's hated at work, he's hated because he's so faithful. Because he's constantly getting everything done. So it's a reputation among those, I think it's appropriate to add, outside the church. What's his life like in the community with unbelievers? Is he wise? Is he gracious? Can he hold down a job? Or is he one who's constantly out of work? Does he have difficulty getting along with people in the workplace? Does he have a good work ethic? Now, this one's going to go in a very different direction in most of your minds, but has he had any run-ins with the law? Right? We're going to start doing background checks. Well, you might have to start doing background checks. It has nothing to do with pastors. It has to do with working with children. And it's just becoming state law across America for nursery workers, and it may come to it where you have to do this with pastors. But the fact is, there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, can we check your record? Just see if you've got a record. You've got a problem with speeding tickets that have never been paid, parking tickets that are overdue. Wait a minute. That's not a man who's respectful of the law. He doesn't have a good reputation with those without. So those are the kinds of things that you're going to want to discern. Well, I didn't get to deacons, but many of the things are the same. I'll leave that for Pastor Merrick. Right? But again, you know, I think the thing I really wanted to emphasize, and if I could just with one look at one verse with regard to deacons, because it has application to both. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. And I apologize for going over here. I'll try to be quick on this. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10. And let these also be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now we understand that this is to be proven. He's to be examined in terms of character, in terms of ability, not in terms of, you know, well, can he handle power tools? Can he, you know, it's is he a faithful man, a Christian, godly Christian man? Is he going to serve and actually manifest Christian character in the midst of serving? And just interacting with people, do you see this happening as a general character? But notice one little word, this one little word. Let these also first be tested. Now, I've read that word also, and I always thought that meant, okay, you've got these characteristics, and also let him be tested. But I've been convinced by reading through several of the commentators now that the also has to do with pastors and teachers. These men must be proven men. And so the last category on top of moral character, mature character, manifest qualities, is proven character. And you say, well, that's obvious. Everything I've been saying makes that clear, doesn't it? But it's explicit. It's here in the text. Proven character. So you know what that means? That means it's going to take effort. It means it's going to take work. It's going to take grace. Come back to those initial graces I talked about. You've got to get to know any man. You've got to know the men who are serving among the congregation. Are they of this kind of quality that if you look out among you, you can say, this is a man who ought to serve as a deacon. This is a man who could serve as a pastor. It takes work. It takes time. You can't cut corners on these things. It doesn't mean you just sit back and become hyper-Calvinists. But it also doesn't mean that you rush into things. They must be tested, proven men, men of character, men of ability in the categories as they've been described. So I just want to encourage you, brethren, you have a gracious Savior who gives gifts to His church. He sits at God's right hand ready to dispose those good gifts. The Father is still the same. He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. I come back to what I said at the beginning, the first section. Be the kind of congregation that God is pleased to bless and that a pastor would want to serve. Continue to be all that you have been and be more and more. May God help you to abound, and we'll continue to pray that He'll give you that good gift of pastors and teachers and further deacons. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the clarity of your word, for the simplicity and the fullness of what you've given us just in these two short passages. Thank you, Father, and thank you for your heart toward the people of God here. You have not forgotten them. You are not neglecting them. Would you be pleased, O God, to bring that man, those men that you have to shepherd this flock, to stand in this pulpit, to be able to care for this congregation and to rule and manage the church of God so that the people of God here can, with real confidence, submit to and obey those who will be the rulers over them. Father, be merciful to this congregation. And in your good time, we pray it would be soon, would you please provide the man or men necessary. Give wisdom to the congregation. Give them patience. Give them faith that they would cling to you and follow after you. We pray you would do this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.